I have been invigorated, encouraged, blessed by these young men. It thrills my heart to see young men who genuinely love Christ and who know the saving grace of God and who have intent in their lives, the matter of serving God with all their lives. These are not all preachers. Now we've got, I think, two Bible or three Bible majors, two, isn't it? Got three Bible majors and the rest are in business and music and other areas of endeavor. Just a tremendous joy to have fellowshiped with them this week. And they have just encouraged and blessed my heart tremendously. Mr. Jack Rambler, I think your father's a pastor. His father's a pastor. In fact, I think it's a two or three of you guys have pastors for fathers. Three or two? Three. One, two. How many fathers a pastor? One and two. Got two, okay. And the rest of them got infected with the gospel some other way. But it's just a joy to see the Lord, the work of the Lord in their hearts. And if God will give us a crop of young men and like this, young men and young women also, there is great hope for the future in this country. May I say that God is the God of the ages. He's not the God of the past. He's the God of the present and the future. And God's on the cutting edge of everything. So you guys are going into a new and different world, but it's always been that way. Every generation's been that way. You've got your work cut out for you. But may the Lord bless you as you do that. Brother Jack Rambler, will you come, please? And now, get your Bible. If you got your Bible, open 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, open your Bibles. Am I right on the text? 1 Peter 1, open your Bibles. 1 Peter 1, get it. We read it for our scripture lesson, or part of it for our scripture lesson this morning, if you will. 1 Peter 1, you got a pen and a notebook. And then may God open our hearts. Have you got a hearing heart? Is your mind in gear? Is your brainium in gear? Are you ready? Because we want the blessing of God. Brother Rambler, you come and you preach to us, please.
1 Peter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. I would trust that you guys, all of you folks, would hold me accountable to the scripture, that I am, in fact, expositing God's word. I just wanted to mention, I had been asked by some members of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship Board to personally thank both this church and your pastor for the kindness that he showed them at their last meeting. He actually bought all of their meals, and he did not ask me to say this, but they asked me if I would just thank you guys as I come here today. So throughout the nation, in fact, throughout the world, this church is well spoken of, and they thank God for you all. What is the worst thing that you can take from someone? You think about taking someone's health, or taking someone's money, taking someone's freedom. What is the worst thing that you can take from someone? Think even of Nazi concentration camps. The worst thing that they could take from someone was a person's hope. That was the worst thing they could take. You know, only having been here for a few days, having been in the city, walked the streets, I can already see that most people in this city are without hope. Some may put on a good front, but they're hopeless nonetheless. There are some that drive Ferraris and Teslas and Porsches. They have suits. They have lavish houses. And there are others who sleep face down in puddles in the park, who have barely any clothes, who have very poor health. And yet, they have something very much in common, and that is that they have really no hope. They are longing for something to satisfy them, to give them purpose, fulfillment. Their idea of the future can probably best be summarized by the poem of a secular poet. And he says this: "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Everyone, however, must go into that night, whether raging or gentle." That's all they have to hope for, is that they can at least put a fight up and have something count in this life. But you know, many times Christians feel as if they have no hope. Yes, they would be quick to admit, we are going to see Jesus. But right now, their lives are burdened with hopelessness. Maybe your job seems to be at a dead end. Maybe it seems as if your marriage is really struggling. And it may look great on the outside. It may even look great at church, and everyone thinks all your ducks are in a row. But at home, you feel trapped. You feel discouraged. You feel as if you have no hope. Maybe the wear and tear of persecution is starting to wear on you. You're starting to lose your resolve. You feel like you've been exiled from your homeland with no hope of returning. Your old friends and your family think that something really strange has happened to you. So you feel isolated and hopeless. You know, maybe you can cope with seeming strange to people in this world, seeming like you're an exile, but you struggle with your own sin, and that struggle seems impossible to get victory over. You've tried everything. You've disciplined yourself, but you can't stop sinning. No matter how often you confess your pride or your bitterness or your worry or your lust, whatever it is, you can't seem to get victory over sin. You feel hopeless. You feel like someone's come along and they've taken your hand on you and they've just plunged you under the water and they're holding you down there and you're longing to get up to the surface and breathe in hope. The readers of 1 Peter were in a very similar place. They had been exiled. They hadn't moved, but they felt as if they were strangers in a different land. Their friends and their family had abandoned them, and all they had was Christ alone. And yet they struggled. They periodically dipped back into the sins that they had escaped from in the first place. Yet God gave them assurances in this letter that He was their God, and that even though they were exiled and rejected by men, they were chosen of God and precious. Let's read a little bit in 1 Peter. I'm not going to read the full thing that we read this morning, but just the first five verses. And this part is the most accurate and true part of this sermon, so pay attention. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, or the sojourners, or the exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. For the sake of the time, we're just going to dive into verses 3 through 5. But I would like to encourage you to study out the implications of these verses. The book doesn't end here. The entire book is a progression of thought where Peter leads to a conclusion. And so you've got to consider the whole context. But for this morning, I want to just look at these three verses. God, as the Father, has begotten us again. That is, He has caused us to be born again. He is the subject. We are the object. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that is the core idea of this passage. So, why do we have hope? Because we have been born again, Peter says. So, here's the big idea I want to leave you with. The big idea I want you to grasp, take away, filter experiences through. When you feel isolated and crushed by despair, remember the certain hope planned and accomplished by God in the new birth, and respond with resolve and thanksgiving. So I'm going to repeat that. When you feel isolated and crushed with despair, remember the certain hope planned and accomplished by God in the new birth, and respond with resolve and praise. So let's take a look at this hope planned and accomplished by God. What do we mean by the word hope? You know, maybe a second grader will say, I hope that it doesn't rain next Friday so that I can go to the zoo for a field trip. Or maybe a sixth grader will say, oh, I really hope that I'll get a pony for Christmas. Or maybe say, oh, I really hope that I can lose weight this year. And I'm going to hit the gym for the first week of the year. Probably not much after that. But I hope that that I'll get an A in chemistry. There's all different kinds of things you hope in. I hope that I get a promotion at work. I hope that my retirement survives the next economic downturn, that my Roth IRA and 401k or whatever it is, that it survives a stock market crash. Our modern idea of hope looks to the future. And it has some level of certainty, but not a lot. In the Bible, added to that idea of future hope is the idea of certainty. And the certainty of hope is on the grounds of that certainty. Something will happen. We can hope in something. We can be sure in something based on the grounds of that certainty. So what is the certainty of hope here in 1 Peter 1, verse 3? What is the certainty of hope? Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, has caused us to be born again. See, it is the mercy of God, the abundant mercy, that is the grounds of our hope. So on the surface level, this abundant mercy, it's the hope of the new birth that is grounded on the fact that God forgives, and so that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All the burdens of guilt and shame have been forgiven because of God's great mercy, and that is made possible through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I do think that there is also something of a deeper level going on. The word mercy here, you'll find this often in the Old Testament. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And in the Old Testament context, this was the Hebrew word hesed, which was God's covenant loyal love. So when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, he says that he will show mercy. That is, he will be faithful to his covenant love on the basis of his character. And he tells them this right after he gives Moses the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Well, right after that, of course, the children of Israel forget all that, and they make a golden calf, and they bow down and they worship it. They break that law. And you would expect God to come along and say, well, that's it. I'm done. My covenant that I made with you, it's over. I'm gonna find someone else. The Babylonians, they look good. I think I'm going to choose them. No, that's not what God does. That's what Moses thought God was going to do when he broke the tablets. That's not what God did. This is what God said in Exodus 34 after he talked to them about their unfaithfulness. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God was faithful to keep his covenant, even if his people were not. Later, God spoke of a different covenant to Jeremiah the prophet. He spoke of a different age. And as I go through this, by the way, I want to make very clear here that I do not think that Israel and the church are the same thing. They are not the same. They're distinct. They're different. I believe that. But I do want to point out that there's a lot of continuity, that a lot of things that God commands the Israel in the Old Testament, he commands to the church in the New Testament. So here's one of the things, the covenant that he gives to Jeremiah the prophet. This is Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law not on tables of stone, but in their hearts. And I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That is God's mercy at work. And Jesus says that his blood is the basis for this new covenant in which we all stand if we have entered into it through faith in Christ. And this covenant is greater than the covenant he made with Israel because Jesus is the greater mediator. That's the whole point of Hebrews. So look, if God was so faithful to Israel in an inferior covenant, will he not be more faithful to us who are in the new covenant, who have been washed with the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? So Peter is talking about this kind of covenant faithful love when he says that it is God who, according to his abundant mercy, has caused us to be born again unto a living hope. This is why I think he is really thinking about covenant love. Throughout the epistle, and I wish I had more time to get into the little details of every single instance, Peter associates his readers with the exiles, the people of God in the Old Testament. He associates that. He uses the same language. He even quotes the verses used specifically with those who are exiled. Here's a couple instances. In verse 1:1, which we read, Peter tells his readers that they are strangers, that they are sojourners, they're exiles. They don't belong where they are. We read this as well this morning, verse 15 and 16. He gives the church the same commandments that Israel received when they were exiled in the wilderness. He says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. A verse later, he tells them to pass the time of their sojourn, their exile, in fear, just like with Israel. In verse 19, he compares the Christian life to the wilderness, like Israel in the wilderness. You have the Passover, salvation on one hand, and you have the promised land, future hope on the other. And right here, you are exiles in the wilderness. In chapter 2, he talks about the people of God, these Gentile Christians in the church, that they are a chosen race of people, that they are a holy nation, that they are a kingdom of priests, that they are a peculiar, that is, a special chosen people. That they were once not the people of God, but now they are the people of God. Okay, so he's equating them, in some measure, he's associating them with the people in the Old Testament, that they are the people of God. They are loved and cherished by him. Here's the takeaway from this. Because God is faithful to his covenant to be our God and to remember our sins no more, we have hope that we will be with God forever. And he bases that guarantee on his own character as a covenant-keeping God. You know, I teach a 4th through 6th grade Sunday school class in South Carolina, and I notice certain things from time to time. Most of the good students in the class are girls, which I don't know if that's indicative of society at large. But so I teach them and I ask them questions. And one thing I notice is that a lot of them have a certain hope. They have a hope that in several years away, they will get married and they will have a wedding. And these 4th through 6th grade girls are already planning their weddings. They're already doing their order of service. They've got the color out for their dress, for their bridesmaids' dresses. They know who's doing the book. You know, they know who the bridesmaids are and who the bridesmaids definitely are not. And that changes from day to day. And some of them have even picked out who the groom is going to be. And they talk about this. And they hope that they're going to get married. Well, how certain is that hope? I don't know. I don't think they do either. They hope, but there's no grounds for that certainty. Compare that with a 22-year-old college student girl who, just like the little girl, is hoping to get married someday. Except there's something different with this 22-year-old college girl. She's got a piece of real estate on her finger, a big old rock. And that rock symbolizes the character of her fiancé, who is thoroughly trustworthy, who has committed himself that he will, in fact, marry her on the appointed day. Our hope in the new birth is grounded on the character of God. He's given us a seal. He made a commitment. And that is why we can have hope. So in your moments of despair, when all hope of joy and lasting satisfaction like a dream, remember that your hope is grounded in the very character of God. He caused you to be born again. He wrote his law on your heart by his Holy Spirit, and he entered into a new covenant with you on the basis of the blood of Christ. God will protect you from those who would harm you for the sake of belonging to God. God will be a refuge for you when your family forsakes you. He will always show his covenant, loyal love to you because you are one of his children. So, let's remember our big idea. When you feel isolated and crushed by despair, remember the certain hope planned and accomplished by God in the new birth. So our hope in every circumstance is grounded on God's character as a covenant-keeping God. We have a confident expectation, not wishful thinking, because like an engaged bride, we have a ring. We have, in fact, been born again. But how did God accomplish this hope? It's easy enough to say that God keeps his promises, but often God seems so far away that we don't really know if he cares. God may have shown mercy to Israel or the apostles or the early church, but, I mean, look, man, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the struggles I go through. You don't know the extreme persecution I endure. The times when I lay on my bed and sob and wonder if God is even real or if he even cares. You can talk to me of his mercy all you want, but that has nothing to do with me. And that is not true, because God has given us objective proof that we have been born again to a living hope. Look at verse 3 at the end. This is the objective proof. He has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes I think we spend so much time reminding ourselves that the resurrection of Christ actually happened, but we don't know why. We don't know the implications for us today. You know, I asked my Sunday school class in South Carolina, why did Jesus rise from the dead? And there was about 5 minutes of just silence. Eventually, one girl raised her hand and said, oh, because it showed that he was God and that he could do miracles. And I said, oh, yeah, he is God. And the resurrection definitely proved that he was God. But why did Jesus rise from the dead? This is a very key aspect in knowing that we truly have been born again. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not that Jesus was God or that he was a great teacher or that he could do miracles. We all know he could. If you were with us in the Sunday school hour, we talked about the idea of the vindication of the righteous in resurrection, even in the Old Testament. Jesus, the perfect man, God in the flesh, took upon himself the sins of mankind. The just suffered for the unjust. Jesus was treated as though he were guilty of all. He was tortured. He experienced the shame of every sin ever committed. He received all of the just wrath of God, and he died and he was buried. And if you had asked any observer that day, they would have said that Jesus was cursed by God. But God vindicated his name when Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later. That's the story of the resurrection. What does it mean? Three things. First, the resurrection of Christ provides hope because it guarantees forgiveness. Romans 4 says that Jesus was raised for our justification. That is, because Christ is risen, we know that our sin debt has in fact been paid in full. So all those bad things that you think has totally wrecked your standing with God, they were paid in full. Maybe you know that you've been born again, but your hope seems distant. Maybe you weep at your perpetual sinfulness. Can God really love me after all that I've done? In the words of one preacher, if you could out-sin the cross, Jesus would still be in the grave. Did you get that? Our hope comes because we know that Jesus has in fact paid our debt in full, and the receipt of that transaction is Jesus rising from the dead, the empty tomb. So, what court could you possibly be charged in? God has already declared you not guilty. Who could lay any charge in front of you? God has already been condemned on your behalf. Nothing, not any government or angel or man or even yourself, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So God accomplished our hope of justification through the resurrection. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ means that he will finish the work he started in you. You know, sometimes it seems that we have no hope in this Christian life. It seems all monotonous. We do the same things over and over again, and our relationship with Christ seems to be a chore, something we check off the list. Maybe you've relapsed into the old way of doing things, and you think that you have no hope of ever being a mature Christian. You know, here we are trying to stem the tide of paganism. We're being persecuted for our faith, yet our personal relationship with God is stagnant, so that we despair. It seems as if you have no power to become mature. And I would like to draw your attention, you don't have to turn there, but I want to point out something that Paul writes in his prison epistles. In Ephesians 1, Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesians, and he prays for this purpose: that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So, did you get that? Paul is saying that the same power, the same supernatural power that raised Jesus from the dead, that healed his wounds, that gave him new life, that same power is at work in you. He started a work and he's going to finish it. And he's guaranteeing that because he's using resurrection power to make you more and more like Jesus. You say, I have no power. You're exactly right. You cannot accomplish spiritual maturity by yourself. You have to rely on the fact that Jesus has paid it all and that his power works in you. And so we can say with Paul, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we know that God's power is at work in us to change us, to fashion us into the likeness of Jesus. Third, the resurrection gives us hope because death is no longer the end. Because Christ is risen, we too will rise. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear pain. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, the grounds of our hope are based on the very character of God as a covenant-keeping God, that he said, I will no more remember your sins against you. I will forgive all your iniquities. And the way he accomplished this new birth, this hope, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how should we respond? Well, real quick, I want to give you two responses that Peter actually highlights in the text. One is at the very end of his epistle. One is at the beginning. At 1 Peter 5, you'll find the purpose for Peter writing this epistle was that his readers might stand fast in the grace of Christ Jesus. The grace that was delivered to them, he said, stand in it. Be resolved. Secondly, the beginning of verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father. Peter praises God for what he has done, for making us to be born again to a living hope. He praises God. So, be resolved and praise God. The worst thing you can take from someone is hope. The best thing you can give is hope. And that's what God gave to us in the new birth. This hope is absolutely certain because it is based on the character of God as a covenant-keeping God. He accomplished this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we would escape condemnation, that we would know that he is at work in us, and that we would have hope of spending eternity with him. So, Christian, are you in despair over the persecution you've endured? Are you deeply laden with guilt? Do you feel as if you have no power to grow in Christ? God has given us hope through the new birth. So, when you feel isolated and crushed with despair, remember the certain hope planned and accomplished by God in the new birth, and respond with resolve and thanksgiving. You know, if we focus on God and not on ourselves, it'll totally transform the way we live. Oh, Christian, stand fast in the grace of Christ and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's an invincible hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us new birth, new life, a new identity. And Lord, we know that because of what you have given us, we always, in every single circumstance, have hope because you are God and you have promised and because you have paid for all our sins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we go from here, we pray that we will live steadfast in that hope and that we would praise you for it. And in Jesus' name, amen.